Well, turn with me, if you've not already, to the book of Colossians this morning. As Ray mentioned, it's my privilege once again to have the opportunity to preach a four-part summer series as I did last summer. This summer doing it on looking at a good part of the book of Colossians. Last year, as many of you know, the subject was evangelism. And on preaching on that subject, I focused on the role that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was to play in our evangelistic message, both from the standpoint of driving people to see their lostness and seeing their sin and their need to repent and seek forgiveness in light of his exaltation, but also from the standpoint of seeing their need or their ability, rather, to be forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. In short, our evangelism is about the lifted up Lord Jesus, both lifted up on the cross as Savior and lifted up in his exaltation as the Lord and as the judge of the universe. And as I was thinking about what to preach on this summer, I thought that a logical follow-up series would be to highlight what role Jesus Christ is to play in the life of a believer. For after all, when we come to saving faith, we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, do we not? I mean, part and parcel of becoming a Christian, part and parcel of Jesus becoming our Savior, is the fact that he also becomes our master, our teacher, literally the one that we follow, literally, as we call ourselves Christians, right? Literally followers of Christ, disciples of Jesus. And in thinking of that reality, I started to reflect on just how Jesus is presented in the New Testament, especially in the letters to the churches, where it is said that Jesus is the fullness or the brightness of the glory of God, that he is everything that God is in bodily form, and the fact that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And because of this, as Christians, we should continue in our walk to be obsessed with the person of Jesus Christ even after conversion. We are to see Jesus as our main contact point or engagement point with God. In our daily walk, we should be thinking of Jesus in terms, yes, certainly as who we are in relation to God because he is our Savior, but also we are to be thinking of Jesus constantly as God himself. God himself as creator, God himself as sustainer, the preeminent master of the universe, the source to which we go in order to access all the power that God has given us in the gospel and through the gospel and through the cross, to go and get the power that he has given us to live out that we are called to by his grace. And as we look at the letters written to the churches, certainly we are to come away with a thought concluding that our constant communion with the Lord Jesus is really to be the driving factor in our sanctification. Becoming new creations in Christ is not where our interaction with Jesus is to end. In many ways, day two of our Christian life should be no different than day one, from the standpoint of where is it that we go to commune with and engage with and come in contact with God. We are to go to the person of Jesus as he is seated at the right hand of God for all things pertaining to God. And you know what? In doing so, in doing that, the triune God is engaged with. All members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are engaged with when we worship and look upon and by faith continue to believe on the Lord Jesus. There's no competition in the Godhead where they're jockeying for our attention or position to say, hey, what about me? No, in fact, as we read, we see, we know that they have set it up so that Jesus would be the focal point of the triune God. I mean, when you are looking to Jesus and constantly focusing on Jesus, you're looking exactly where the Holy Spirit wants you to look. Didn't Jesus say in John 16:14 that the Spirit, after he was resurrected and exalted, would glorify me? And so you are walking in step with the Spirit when you are looking to Jesus and then doing what Jesus would have you to do. You're in step with him. He's not offended. But even God the Father has designed it that way, as we'll see in the weeks to come, that God has designed it so that in Jesus the fullness of the Godhead will be manifest. And the fullness of the Godhead is to be engaged in Jesus. Peter would say in 1 Peter 4:10 that God would be glorified in Jesus Christ in all things, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Paul would say in Ephesians 3:21 that glory be unto God, but through Jesus, in the church, for the ages, world without end. You see, the Godhead has set it up so that Jesus, as the greatest and brightest manifestation of God, would be where we go to engage with this triune God. In short, Jesus is the fullness of God, and he is to be engaged with. But isn't it our tendency as believers, once converted, as time goes on, to drift away from the Lord Jesus in our daily walk? Isn't it our tendency to do that? Not so much from the standpoint of who we would say has saved us. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about going to another gospel necessarily. I'm talking about in our practical daily life. We can leave him behind and move on in our minds to other things, almost as if we graduate from conversion. We graduate from Jesus and move on to other things. I think of several areas where we can do that, several areas where I know I have done that for extended periods of time in the past. I think of serving, where after conversion, we know that we are to serve and use our gifts in the church. And so we get about doing those things, right? Getting busy, using our gifts. Hopefully we're doing that. But yet in the process, what can we do? We can totally disengage from the person who we are to be serving ultimately and who we get the power to serve from in our serving. Same with our sanctification, where we go about trying to live holy lives as we should. Jesus commands us to do certain things, and we must do those things. We should be. But yet, in the process of doing that, we can be so focused on what we're supposed to do that we can move on from Jesus, in a sense, not engage with him directly or do it even in reference to him. I can even think about times where we can do that in theology, right? Where in our minds, we can move on to the, quote, deeper things of the Word of God, right? Beyond the truths of Jesus and the gospel. And yet, totally, at times, leave him behind and not be engaging with him, realizing ultimately all being in reference to him. But the problem with that mindset and way of living is that Jesus and who we are in him are union with him, if I can use that term, and we're going to be talking about that in the weeks to come, our being joined and being in Jesus is to be the main driving force in our daily lives, even as believers. Both from the standpoint of our motivation, what drives us, what gets us doing that, but also from the standpoint of actually unleashing the power that we have in the gospel to do that. It is all to come from daily faith in the person of the Lord Jesus. Attempts to live out the Christian life without personal interaction with Jesus will prove futile. It will. You'll either be very dry and mechanical on the one hand, as you force yourself to do what you know you need to do, or you'll try and you'll fail. As you try to latch on to other power sources, lean on other things, whether it's yourself, your accountability partner, whatever it may be, you'll lean on other things and detach from Christ, and you'll be futile in your attempt, or both. You'll be dry or futile or both. And the adversary knows that. There's no doubt about that. And I think he plays on that, and he pushes us in that direction, alluring us to take our eyes off Jesus. Again, not necessarily maybe the things we're supposed to do, but taking our eyes off him in the process. I mean, have you ever been there in your Christian walk, in your life? As I mentioned, I have. In fact, I think years went by at a certain stretch where, as a Christian, but yet unplugged in a practical way from the Lord Jesus, doing many of the right things, studying the right things, but yet not in reference to the one who is God, my Savior. Well, thankfully, someone else knew that besides Satan. Someone else knew this truth all too well. That person was the Apostle Paul, which is why so much of his writings are centered on this subject, especially his middle letters, those letters that come in the middle chronologically, books like Ephesians and Colossians, where Paul was writing to churches that had embraced the gospel, and they still were to the extent that Paul knew, but yet they were at a critical juncture in the life of their church. The purpose of those letters was not so much to explain the gospel against false gospels necessarily. Rather, the threat was that these churches, Paul saw the threat that these churches would not be established in the gospel, you see, strengthened in it, living out the realities that it enabled us to do and be, being strengthened by Christ, continually walking in Christ, not living out the implications in a way that would glorify God. I mean, these churches were being told that there were other ways of doing that, that there were higher planes of spirituality, that Jesus was good for salvation and conversion, but if you really wanted to rise above the things of the world and come in contact with God in your daily life, there were other avenues to do that. Jesus would not take you there. But the problem was, they had absolutely nothing to do with Christ. And so they needed to be warned. These churches did. But they also needed to be overwhelmed once again with who Jesus is, who they were in Christ, what Christ had accomplished at the cross, so their minds were taken back, but then their minds were also taken up then to the exalted Christ to see who they are now in Jesus. And perhaps none of Paul's writings are so saturated with this one subject as the letter to the Colossians, which, as you know, we'll be studying the next 4 weeks together. For as we read this letter, we see that they were in danger of drifting away from the person of Jesus. Again, not so much in terms of who they would say had saved them. That's not the overarching theme you get from reading this letter. Rather, the overwhelming dominant theme of Colossians is that they were in danger of drifting from Jesus Christ and from seeing him as the sole place that we as believers are to fully experience the mysteries and the power and all that God has on a daily basis. Truly things above, if you will. They were living below or in danger of settling for things below. Things that would not take them into engagement with God on a daily basis. For the danger was that these counterfeit ways of engaging with God were man-made. They were worldly. They were from below. And if they were to drop Jesus and engage with these things in their daily walk, the results would be pretty disastrous. As we read these letters, we see they would not be in a position to bear up under the persecution that would come. They would not be in a position to love one another with the love that they were called to love. And ultimately, they would not have lives marked by holiness, which ultimately our lives are to be marked by certain clear things directed from Jesus. But yet, if we were not engaging with him, those things would be at stake. The attitude was, the antidote to all this was the preeminence of Jesus. Of course, many of you know that Colossians is about Christ and the preeminence of Christ. We hear a lot about that when it comes to Colossians, and that's true. But that was for an ultimate purpose, which was to make sure they weren't taking their eyes off Jesus. And so my goal over the next 4 weeks is to look at the main kind of sweet spot, if you will, of Paul's letter to the Colossians, as we're going to look at Colossians 2:6 through 3:4. All under this main common theme of the believer's continued life in Jesus Christ. And today we're going to use a particular text in Colossians as our entry point into the letter, Colossians 2:6-8. For obviously, the most logical place to enter into a letter would be the beginning, but for the sake of time and having only 4 weeks, we're going to dive in at one of the major transitions in the letter, where Paul is basically summarizing what the whole point of Colossians is. He's getting to, finally, what it is that he is seeking them to do and to understand in their lives, to continue in Jesus. For almost every line in Colossians can go or points back to Colossians 2, 6 through 8. Whether Paul is telling them what he hopes for them, which is to continue in Jesus, or opening up who Jesus is as the fullness of God, the preeminent one, or exposing the emptiness of false alternatives, or urging them to live in light of their being in Jesus with the specific commands, everything points back to Colossians 2, 6 through 8. It is the summary, it is the main theme passage of the letter. But then in the remainder of chapter 2, as we'll see the next several weeks, Paul will develop what is to make up the thinking of someone who is still all about Jesus in their daily walk in Colossians 2, 9 through 15. He starts to get specific. But then he moves on, as we will in week 3, to see what does it mean to not continue in Jesus in Colossians 2, 16 through 23, where we'll see some of the alternatives that were being offered to them as ways to engage with God through this thing called the Colossian heresy. But then in week 4, we'll see, then how do you actually look to Jesus in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, where Paul says we are to look to where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, where your life is literally hid in Christ with God. You are to look there. After looking back to the cross, you then look up to the exalted Christ. And so that is to be our theme. That's the kind of the roadmap for the next several weeks. But today, we're going to look at the overarching theme of what is Colossians about. Paul is pretty general today in terms of what we are to look at. But I think the point is clear. He opens up in many ways what the Christian life should be about. Where are we to look? Where are we to go? So look at Colossians 2, 6-8 with me, as we'll read that passage as our text today. Colossians 2, 6-8, where Paul says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, but now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So verse 6 will be our first point this morning, where verse 6 simply contains the positive command of Colossians. What is the main thing he wants them to do? Which is simply continue in Jesus. For look at verse 6, where Paul says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Keep walking in him." So as I mentioned, everything up to this point in the letter is basically introductory. Paul has told them what he hopes for them in a general way, how he prays for them. He's kind of introduced himself, as we know as you read the letter, they have not met Paul face to face, so he kind of sums up his ministry, why it is, what he is doing as an apostle. But here with the therefore in verse 6, he's transitioning to where he is now summing everything up. What is the main point of what he's trying to get at? And basically it amounts to this. Since you started in Christ at conversion by faith, continue in him in your Christian life. It's pretty straightforward. And we have to understand that by continuing in Jesus, Paul is not so much talking about leaving Jesus as their source of salvation. Like, for instance, in Galatians, where it's so clear that they are abandoning the true gospel for a false gospel, Paul is pretty sure that they are on safe footing on that point. The issue is more about how much are you engaging with Jesus and living in response to him as the one in whom you have salvation. And we know that this is the main issue at hand as we read Colossians, simply by looking at chapter 1 in the opening of the letter where Paul expresses how it is that he prays for them. I mean, turn back to chapter 1 with me, where we'll see the two ways that Paul prays. I mean, first and foremost, he gives thanks for their faith in Christ that they had embraced the gospel. I mean, look at verses 1 through 8, where Paul says, he introduces himself, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and even the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, and because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as it has in all the world, also, and it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understand the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. You see, Paul considers this church to be a body of pretty much faithful brethren in verse 2. And even as we read on in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul is hopeful that they will continue to have a stable faith in the Lord Jesus. So Paul considered them brethren who had embraced the Lord Jesus through the gospel for salvation. Yet, he has another subject of prayer where we see that he continues to pray that they would not drift from Jesus. In terms of their everyday experience after conversion, in their walk, how they were motivated, and ultimately how they were strengthened. Strengthening is a key in Colossians and Ephesians in terms of how you are strengthened through the power of God's might. For look at verses 9 through 12 of chapter 1. He continues to pray and show what he hopes and really what the main point of this letter is. Verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. But in verse 11, he shows how he wants them to do that. Notice this, strengthened with all power, though, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, doing it joyously, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You see, so after giving thanks for the fact that they are in Christ, that they have been converted, that they have embraced the gospel, he moves on to tell them that he continues to pray, that he wants them to continue to be engaged. He wants them to continue to be strengthened by the power of the might that's available in Christ, so that they will walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. So that they will do that, which as we'll see in Colossians, walking worthy of the Lord has two components. It has to do with how we think of the Lord, but also then ultimately obeying particularly the Lord. But it's interesting here, Paul has this prayer that they will walk in a manner that's worthy, but he wants to make sure they're doing it by being strengthened with the power. And as we'll see, because as we turn to chapter 2, verse 6, isn't Paul essentially summarizing the two ways in which he prayed earlier in the letter? These two ways, as you therefore have received Jesus as Lord, now continue to walk in him. He moves from praying for what he wants them to do to now commanding them to do that. As you've therefore received Christ as Lord at conversion, so walk in him in your Christian life. Paul begins to define how it is we are strengthened in the power of God and how it is we ultimately walk in a manner that is worthy. Everything in your Christian life is to be about Jesus. But here's the key again. It's not just in terms of what you do, you see, which clearly it must include that, and that is certainly the final mark of a believer. I mean, what did Jesus say in John 14, 15? If you love me, keep my commandments. In 1 John 2, 4, and 5, he that says, I know Christ and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. You see, that's the perfecting way that we show the love of God. That completes our love for God. It's the way we live. By this we know we're in him, John says. So certainly, we have to be doing certain things ultimately to show our devotion to our Lord. But what Paul also makes clear in this letter is that walking every day in Jesus is not just about trying to do what Jesus says, although that's the outcome, but it's also about being strengthened to do it through your engaging with Jesus every day. For it's important for us to understand what Paul means here in chapter 2, verse 6, by walk. Also back in chapter 1, verse 10, as we read through this letter, we get the sense that it's not just what you do, but it's the totality of your life after conversion. It's your life after conversion. In fact, the NIV translates this really well. It catches the idea where it says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him." You see? Live in him. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Colossians 2:6, says this: "In this context, walk means primarily to continue believing the truth about Christ, not allowing your Christology or your Christology to waver." Basically, continuing to embrace the Lord Jesus, continuing to think of him correctly every single day, walking in him after conversion, living in him. Doug Moo, in his commentary on Colossians, says this, and I quote, "We are to continue to live in him, to work out just what it means both in our thinking and in our acting or doing to live under the lordship of Christ." You see, so our walk is to be about doing, absolutely. But there's that middle step that we have to make sure that we're engaging with. I mean, it's interesting here when Paul, after in Colossians 2:6 says, make sure you're continuing the walk, he doesn't jump right to the doing, does he? He has a whole chapter of truths that we are to engage with in our minds regarding the Lord Jesus, and then gets to the do's, gets to the specific things that are to make up our lives. So again, our walking in Jesus not only includes the fact that we are obligated to obey him because he is our Lord, if we know him, he owns us, but also in the sense of where we go to think of ourselves and to think of God on a daily basis. How is it that we are engaging with God or plugging into God, if you will? This letter has as much to do with being strengthened by a realization of who you are in Christ and who Jesus is as it does with knowing what Jesus commands. There's both. There are specific commands. We better know them and do them. But how are we going to be strengthened to live those out? How are we going to be motivated to live those out? How are we going to live those out in a way that fully pleases him? Walk in Jesus in the totality of our existence. To illustrate this from another letter that's very similar in content, of course, many of you know the book of Ephesians is very similar. Paul makes this point so clear in Ephesians chapter 3. For remember, later on in that letter, he says he wants them to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, right? In Ephesians 6:10, putting on the whole armor of God, which we were reminded recently comes down to nothing but simply putting on the gospel truths, those realities. But earlier on in that letter, he says this is done ultimately by knowing the fullness of God and experiencing the fullness of God by faith in Jesus. For Paul would say in Ephesians 3:14 through 19, you can follow along on the screen, Paul there prays for them too and lets them know how he's praying. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." How? Ultimately, verse 17, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Writing to believers, he wants them to be strengthened through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and so that you may know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. You see, that's what was at stake with so many of these churches. They were being offered other ways that would, quote, give them fullness in their experience and their Christian walk. Paul says, no. You want to understand all the fullness of God? Understand the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of Christ. And to know the love of Christ in a way that goes beyond knowledge. That way, and if that word in Ephesians 3:19, to know, is the word gnosko, which means not just to know, But to actually know in the way of coming into contact with something, to perceive or actually feel something. Paul says, I want you to know the love of Christ in that way. By faith, dwelling on him, and in doing so, you will be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. There's this middle step in our walk in Christ that I think so many times, I know I bypass, but I just know that it's the drift that is so evident at times in our lives. Satan is pulling us that way. Our flesh wants to go that way and do it in our might, right? But is that middle step going on in our lives? Or are we only concerned about the doing necessarily? Well, I will argue that you won't be able to, quote, do the doing if this is not going on. We need to continually walk in the Lord Jesus, continually dwelling on him, engaging with him, and embracing him by faith. By faith. That's the middle step that Paul wanted them to go through. And that is what the text that we will cover the next 3 weeks will make up. Who is Christ? Who are we in Christ? What are the false ways that other people are telling us that we ought to engage with God or experience the fullness of God or come in contact with God on a daily basis that omit Christ? They had to continue in Jesus. They had to. Paul had that burden because if they continued to walk in Christ in their daily life, just as they received him initially, something would happen. Something was directly tied to them continuing to walk in Christ. They would be strengthened and built up. And that's our next point, verse 7. What was the intended result of Colossians? What was the outcome that he wanted? Well, being strengthened in Jesus. See, look at verse 7. Having been firmly rooted at conversion, but now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So, if verse 6 summarized the main command of Colossians, verse 7 summarizes the result or the outcome that Paul wants to take place that will flow from all the things in verse 6 taking place. It's interesting to note that all the outcomes in verse 7 are in the passive voice in the Greek language, which indicates that God does them. God does those things, really essentially, as we see, as a result of the things in verse 6 taking place. For in verse 6, the words received and walk are in the active voice in the original language, which means you believed. And so now you are to walk in Jesus. You are about doing those things, right? That is our responsibility. But yet then the firmly being rooted in Christ at the beginning of verse 7 again is in the passive voice. And it's the result of receiving Jesus at conversion. It's been complete. This is in the perfect tense. So in other words, the fact that we received Jesus, when we did that, God then planted us into Jesus, being firmly rooted in Christ at that time. But then in verse 7, Paul continues to speak of something that is to continually be taking place, that God will do as a result of us then walking in Jesus in verse 6, continuing the walk, which is being strengthened or established, which again, that's in the passive voice, it's in the present tense, and it's to be the result of us continually being about the Lord, Jesus. Then the New American Standard even has this language, and even now being built up in him. So it gives this idea that the being planted or rooted in Christ was one time, and now this being built up is a continual process as a result of us walking in Christ. I mean, clearly this is just a simple agricultural illustration. Very straightforward, where you plant a seed, which if cultivated and having the right conditions will grow and flourish. If not, it may still have some life, but it'll be pretty much dismal in its life. It won't be fully vibrant and thriving. You see, Paul's concern here was that the Colossians were going to put their strengthening at risk by going to sources other than Christ in their daily Christian walk. And as a result, as I mentioned, they would not be able to withstand the persecution. They would not truly manifest all those godly attributes that we are to do, as we see in chapter 3. So Paul saw it as his goal to see every person who named Jesus, that they were presented at the last day firmly established in Jesus. I mean, doesn't Paul talk about this often, even early on in Colossians 1:28 and 29, where he's talking about his ministry, where he speaks of Jesus and he says, him we preach, Jesus, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom so that we can present every person not just saved in Jesus, but mature or complete in Christ. And he would go on to say in verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving according to God's working that works in me mightily. I mean, Paul worked hard at seeing to it that those who named Jesus continued to walk in him in their daily walk. He did. And they had been taught this, as we see in verse 7. Paul continues. Paul wasn't the only one who communicated this message. Epaphras here, who is also mentioned in chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 4, verse 12, who most likely was an elder at their church or an evangelist working with their church. He had communicated to them the gospel and also had tried to establish them, but apparently had gone to Paul and let him know that there were dangers here, so Paul writes this letter. But also note here where the thanksgiving comes in the process. This is interesting to me. The thanksgiving here, which certainly is to be present, but is to be a continual part of the process. You know, we saw this back in chapter 1 as well, where Paul says you're to be overflowing with gratitude. I think of what he says later in Colossians 3:17, that whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus. And so this thanksgiving is to be a part of the process, not necessarily the main driver or the only driver of the process. You know, a lot of times we say we're to do things out of gratitude or, you know, because of what's been done, and that's true. Gratitude is to be a driver of our sanctification, but it's interesting here. Paul has it as a part of the process. It's almost a tack-on point at the end, showing, in a sense, that thanksgiving is not the only driver, but it's almost an outcome of this process. A person who is doing this will be thankful along the way. So this is the desired result that Paul wants for these believers, for all believers, that they don't just start well by being planted in Jesus, but that they continue to be healthy and strengthened, to continue to grow by walking in Jesus. But something was threatening that. That's why the letter was written. There was a threat on the horizon. And so Paul transitioned in the verse 8 to then talk about the negative side of his message. He had to warn. And so in verse 8, we have the negative command of Colossians, which is, in light of all of this, don't be distracted from Jesus. Look at verse 8. See to it then that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So essentially, because Paul makes the case in this letter that in Jesus you have the fullest manifestation of God that there is, and that all the wisdom and the power and the mysteries of God are accessible directly in Jesus. If you engage with him, you get all that God is. And that continuing in Jesus and faith in Christ is the only thing that will unleash the power of God in your lives. Because he makes that point, he has to also point out the obvious, that other sources that you substitute Jesus for in your daily walk won't cut it. They're empty. They're going to leave you deceived. This was Paul's really main concern of the letter, and he bears that out. If you look earlier in chapter 2, look at Colossians 2, 1 through 4. I mean, Paul tells what his struggle is. He says, I want you to know how great of a struggle I have for you. I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who are not personally, who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, who? Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I'm saying this so that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument to take your eyes off Jesus to go somewhere else. Paul says point blank, the true knowledge, the truly understanding the knowledge of God and the mysteries of God is understanding Jesus, engaging with Christ. And so the potential temptation was that other philosophies would take the place of Christ in their minds and in their hearts. But that would be catastrophic, because they literally would be missing God in their daily walk. literally unplugging from him, as Paul will say in 2 weeks, where he says these false teachers actually unplug from the head. They detach themselves from the power source. They're not hooked up to God, literally, in their daily walk. In this word, the words fullness, it's interesting in Colossians, fullness is used 2 times. Wisdom 6 times, mystery 4 times, knowledge 5 times, all in reference to Jesus to try to offset this threat where people were coming in and saying, no, we have better ways of knowledge. We have higher access to God in our ways. So in verse 8, Paul labels these other supposed ways of engaging with God for what they are. He calls them the tradition of men. They're made up. They're man-made. He calls them the basic fundamentals or principles of the world. I mean, that's a slap in the face to these false teachers who are saying that they had the higher way, that they had the true knowledge, that they had the higher plane. But Paul says, this is worldly. This gets you no higher than the world. It doesn't bring you into contact with God. So why did he label them this way? Well, simply put, look at the end of verse 8. They had nothing to do with Christ. They weren't in reference to Jesus. Jesus didn't command these things, and they weren't bringing people to engage with the Lord Jesus. Anything that does that is a tradition of man or a basic principle of the world. It won't bring you into the heavenlies in your daily walk in your Christian life. And so Paul warns them not to fall prey. Let no one deceive you. Don't let them trick you into thinking there's other ways to knowing God in your daily walk. In essence, if you did this, Paul says you would be held captive. You see how he says that? Let no one take you captive. It's literally, some of your translations say, let no one spoil you. It literally carries the idea of someone taking you captive as a spoil, you know, as kind of like a prisoner of war. You know, that's what happens when we depart from the Lord Jesus and are deceived in our daily walk. As you become obsessed with other philosophies, worldly ways of thinking, which is deceptive because it's empty. It promises you higher contact with God. It promises you the ability to unleash the power of God and to do what God calls you to do. But it's empty. And so you're deceived when we buy into those things. Again, because simply the litmus test is, does it have anything to do with Jesus? And so the application is always be on the lookout for things that have nothing to do with engaging with Jesus. Even if they can be purported as biblical. We're going to see in 2 weeks that part of the false teaching had a biblical element to it. Taking things directly from the Word of God, the Old Covenant, and trying to get these people to follow them and engage with them to meet God on a higher plane. Paul says, no, they're not according to Christ. And so we're going to see in a few weeks, we have to be on guard. Always making sure that things are in reference to the Lord Jesus. Being sucked into a Christless Christianity will undercut you. And it will undercut the church. I mean, the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, we see that ultimately they didn't heed Paul's writing, at least long term, 30 years later. For the Lord Jesus personally chastens them for the fact that in doing many of the right things and saying many of the right things as they were, proving false apostles to be false, taking the word of God, showing that the Nicolaitans were heretics, which Jesus hated them, but yet, what was the rebuke against them? All these things you're doing, but yet you've lost your first love. In the process, perhaps disengaging from ultimately the one whom it was to be about. It wasn't good enough at the end of the day to do or say the right things. And I don't want that for my life. I've been there, done that. I don't want to go down that road, at least consistently. Obviously, we can never fully always be engaged with Jesus, but having those long stretches, I don't want that for our church. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for the church at large. We need to continue to be plugged in to the Lord Jesus as Christians. You know, it seems kind of obvious, you know, we're Christians, so we should be about Christ. But yet, we do that. We drift. And so that's what Colossians is about. Continuing in Jesus. Being strengthened in Jesus. Turn with me quickly to Colossians 3. We'll close. I want to read one text. You know, I encourage you over the next several weeks as we continue in this series to read Colossians for yourself. in your devotional readings, whatever it may be. It's only 95 verses. You can read it in one or two settings. And just seeing how the Lord, to me, as I read it now, it just pops all over the place, how Paul is very careful to mention Jesus whenever he can in reference to what we are to do as Christians. And look what he says in Colossians 3:16 through 17. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." It's interesting. He doesn't say, "Let the scriptures." He does in other places. But here, he's being careful to say that it's specifically, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the God." Thankfulness is to be there. It's to be part of the process. But here's verse 17. "Whatever you do, though, in word and deed." Church at Ephesus needed to know this. They were doing many of the good words and deeds. So it's not just about doing the words and deeds, right? Because look what he says. "Whatever you do, though, in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." You see, that kind of summarizes right there what Paul's getting at. Whatever we're doing, and we better be doing the right things, obeying the Lord Jesus, obeying the specific commands, those come in chapter 3. But whatever we do, let's do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In reference to the Lord Jesus, plugging into the Lord Jesus. And we're going to talk about that the next several weeks. How do we engage with these things? How does it happen as Paul gets specific? We're Christians, right? So let's walk in the Lord Jesus. Think about your life this week. Even as you read Colossians, I encourage you, think about your walk. Are you engaging with Jesus? Are you hooking up and engaging and dwelling on him, so hooking up with God and the power of God in that way? Or are you dry at this point? Are you mechanical? Hopefully this will be a shot in the arm for you and for just our body in general, that we'll be engaged with the Lord Jesus in our walk. And obviously, if you're here today and you have not received the Lord Jesus, you can't walk in the Lord Jesus. There's no power for you to access. There's no joy for you to have. There's no life for you to live. You first must deal with the Lord Jesus and come to him by repentance and faith. And of course, we call you to do that. And hopefully, if you don't do that today, over the next several weeks, you'll see the glory of Christ and you'll be converted and believe. But we call you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus if you don't know him today. So let's go ahead and bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word today, that it is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, sometimes we overcomplicate things in our lives. That's our nature. We want to improve or add or be a part of the process. We know that you've ordained the means. You've called us to be faithful and obedient. But Lord, sometimes we need to just reset and identify ourselves as who we are, which we're Christians. And in doing that, we are to be obsessed with and engaged with and in love with the Lord Jesus every day in order to live out all the things he calls us to do. And so, Lord, I pray for this series that it would be a shot in the arm, as it has been for me already in preparing. Lord, for our church, for individuals here who may be dry and mechanical, that they need to reset in their lives spiritually. For us as a church, that we can come away with a greater sense of being engaged with Christ in our walk as a church. And Lord, ultimately, that it would stimulate our evangelism, as we talked about last summer. As we know him more in a greater way, it would stir us up to make him known. So Lord, we thank you for the privilege to see your son today and to see him more over the next several weeks. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.